Lord, now we ask that you would, in power and authority and love and grace and all that you are, that you would address us now from your word. We want to see these verses as a precious gift from your hand to us today, right where we're at, in the situation, in the circumstances that we know as we gather today. You are sovereign over all things. Your timing is always perfect. And you have put us together in this text for a purpose today. We pray, Lord, accomplish all your good pleasure in our hearts. We surrender, we submit, we want to be willing to receive your leading, your conviction, your encouragement today through these words as I seek to faithfully preach them to your people. Build us, Father. Equip us. Call us forward, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. We left off, if you remember last week, the sermon title was When to Stand Firm and When to Stand Down, and Paul had done both, and he had just accepted the wisdom of the leaders in the church of Jerusalem as they asked him to not only participate, but to foot the bill for four men who were under the finishing of a vow, probably the Nazirite vow, and there would have been a fair amount of expense that was involved with that. And Paul said, you know what, I'll do it. We see his heart in doing this. He wants those brothers in Jerusalem who love Jesus, who are Jews, and who still love the law, he wants them to know that he is not at odds with them. And so that's where we pick it up. He decides he's going to participate with them. And verse 27 is where we start today. Attack and arrest is what I called this section. When the 7 days were almost completed, the Jews from Asia, seeing him in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him, crying out, "Men of Israel, help! This man who is teaching everyone, everywhere," generalization of the year right there, okay? I love this. "This man who is teaching everyone, everywhere, against the people and the law and this place. Moreover, he even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place. For they had previously seen Trophimus the Ephesian with him in the city and supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple. Then all the city was stirred up and the people ran together. They seized Paul and dragged him out of the temple, and at once the gates were shut." We'll pause there and examine some of these things. First of all, Paul had to enter into, in order to really lead these four other guys in their ritual purification and the finishing of their vow, he had to undergo a 7-day purification process. He had come from Gentile lands and had to prepare himself and be clean and pure and holy to go into the temple. This 7-day process entailed 2 visits to the temple, 1 visit on the 3rd day and another on the 7th day. And so we find that he has completed the 7 days, and he's coming to his second final purification visit to the temple. And it's at this point that some guys from Asia, it says some Jews from Asia, and I would add, because they recognized Trophimus from Ephesus, most likely these men who stir up the crowds were from Ephesus. They knew Trophimus as an Ephesian. And so they recognized him. They would have known the incredibly powerful ministry of Paul in Ephesus and all of Asia as they saw how he had effectively made points of contact with people all over that whole corner of God's earth. They stir up the crowds. They hate Paul. They hate the message he brings. But we'll see, even more so, the main issue that they have with Paul. Here's 4 things that they bring against Paul. Their accusation number 1 is, well, Paul, he's anti-Semitic. Okay, so he's, look at the generalization. I love how this goes. He's teaching everyone everywhere against everything, pretty much. I mean, you could finish the sentence that way. That just a side note here. If you're married and you're having a conflict, a word of encouragement for men or ladies, don't generalize. It's never helpful. I just did it. It's never helpful. you always, or I never, or this always happens. You know, those kinds of things kill a road of encouragement. They kill hope. And so that's just a side note, but here we see this accusation. They come. They say, Paul, you're clearly anti-Semitic. You are speaking against the Jewish people. Clearly this man is anti-Semitic, and at this time there was a very strong concern about the strains of anti-Semitism running throughout history. Actually, it's been very intense from the moment that the Lord set aside his people. But this is an accusation that really lands in these people. And then they say he's speaking against the law, or he's anti-Moses. This man, Paul, he has no respect for, he holds no regard for Moses or the law. And this would have been a tremendous accusation as well. In addition to that, they say that he is in fact speaking against the temple. Now you remember, one of the most effective accusations that came at Jesus was exactly that, right? Remember the accusation? He said he would tear this temple down. So all three of these hit. They are strikes right down the middle, and the people are upset. Now the fourth one, however, really puts the icing on the cake. They go nuts when they hear this. Here's a question. Are any of these things true? None of these things are true. They're absolutely false accusations. And some of these are just total rushes to judgment. They assume the worst. They accuse without knowing. And they throw everything they can. They snowball it all up, and then they just throw it. They say that Paul, in fact, brought Trophimus into the temple. This would have been a massive thing. Now, the first three, that's blasphemy. All of those things are worthy of death. This one, this fourth one, is also a death warrant. I mean, you are calling for death if you do this. I'll explain. In the temple, you'll see this wall here. It's about 4 feet tall. It's referred to as the dividing wall or the soreg. Basically, it separates the Gentile court, which is right here, from all of those inside here. This is where the Jews could go, and the Gentiles must stay out in here. And it was posted. In fact, they found two of these signs from way back in the day that basically said, trespassers will be shot on sight. Okay, this is before that time, but in a sense, it said, if you are a Gentile and you cross this boundary, your life is going to be taken. You will be killed. You're basically taking your life in your hands if you go across this dividing wall. Now, what an amazing thing to see. They see Paul in the city, not even in the temple. They see him in the city, and they assume that he has taken these men into the temple courts because they say he has no respect for the temple, for the law, for anybody, anywhere at all. And what an accusation. So if you cross that wall as a Gentile, you can expect to die. And the Romans basically signed off on this. They gave the Jews freedom. You kill if you want. If they break that law, it's clearly posted, that they're dead. So a little side note on this. When Paul writes to the Ephesians and he says this, now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off, who's that? Gentiles, have been brought near by the blood of Christ, for he himself is our peace, who has made us both one. Who's that? Jews and Gentiles. One body, one family, through the blood of Christ, and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. That's what he's talking about, is that wall in the temple. That which kept the Gentiles so estranged from the hope of the Jews has been in Christ broken down. There is no dividing wall now in Jesus. However, at this time in Jerusalem, it was hostile. And this is one of the accusations they bring against Paul. And so, don't miss this. In verse 30, they seized Paul, dragged him out of the temple, and at once the gates were shut. This is violent language here. The violent assault, the word dragged carries with it a struggle. they grabbed him, and he's struggling, and they're dragging him out of the temple, and they shut the gates. The closing of the gates really carry kind of a symbolic figure of speech here. They show this continued rejection of the Jews to the gospel messenger that proclaims to the Jews their own Messiah, and they reject it again and again and again. They close the gates on the messenger of the gospel. Let's continue to read. They were seeking to kill him, and word came to the tribune of the cohort that all Jerusalem was in confusion. He at once took soldiers and centurions and ran down to them. When they saw the tribune and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. The tribune came up and arrested him and ordered him to be bound with two chains. He inquired who he was and what he had done. Some in the crowd were shouting one thing, some another. And as he could not learn the facts because of the uproar, he ordered him to be brought into the barracks. And when he came to the steps, he was actually carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the crowd. For the mob of the people followed, crying out, "Away with him!" Okay, a few things to see here. You have, in a weird turn of events, you actually have Rome coming to the rescue. Rome is coming to the rescue. Rather than putting violence on the people, which is basically what Rome was known for, crushing any opposition with an iron fist, in this occasion, that iron fist basically saved Paul's life. I'll show you how this goes down. Over in the corner of the temple is this gigantic Roman fortress that was built with these tall towers. They were about 100 feet tall. Looking out over the city, you can see the perch that these guys would have. They would put sentries up there and basically keep watch over the city, waiting for just an event like this. They could see then down into the temple courts, and they could see all around the other courts and the colonnades. And one of the centuries notices this upheaval that's taking place in the temple. And he sends word immediately to the commander of this army. They call it a cohort. That would mean that we're dealing with about 1,000 Roman soldiers under this man's command. Okay? And they're in the barracks. This is where the barracks are over here. So immediately, this commander takes with him a number of soldiers. And it says centurions, plural, which means at least 200 foot soldiers came. A centurion was over 100 soldiers, so there's at least two, maybe more. This is a show of force. He is coming to put down any potential uprising, anything that might come up, and he comes with force. Now, don't miss this. He comes with force into total confusion. The crowd is enraged, and at the moment he arrives, they are trying to kill Paul right there in the city. These people are so mad, they weren't even willing to do what they did to Stephen. They at least took Stephen and dragged him out of the city and then stoned him. They were beating Paul to death on the spot in a rage. The only thing that saved his life that day was the sovereign ordaining work of God to bring these Roman soldiers in a show of force, and the Jews backed off, and there he was on the ground, beaten up badly. And this guy, we're going to learn more about him in the next sermon, but the commander here is trying to discern what's going on, and it's chaos. There's people yelling, there's Hebrew being spoken, there's all kinds of anger and shouting in confusion. He can't figure out what's going on, so he says, "You know what? We're going back to the barracks. Then we get some peace and quiet. We'll figure out what really has happened here. What's the offense? Who is this man?" And so he heads that way. It got so bad, they actually had to carry Paul up the steps because the mob was chasing with such anger and hostility. And I imagine that there's probably part of his wounds as well, beaten by a crowd for a certain period of time. I'm sure he was crouched down and trying to hide himself from the blows, but it was a serious attack that had happened. He would be bloodied, he would be bruised, he would be hurting. So put yourself in view now. This is Paul. This is where he's at. This is what's happened to him right now. Pain and blood and chaos. And don't forget, the reason he wanted to participate in the elder's suggested purification right was so that he might make peace and be kind of a healing balm in Jerusalem, not one who would tear everything up. But God ordained that, in fact, that when he moved to do that, he would be pounced upon by those who were there from Ephesus celebrating this festival. So they cry, "Away with him." Now, there's an interesting exchange that I wanted to draw out. Permission to speak really is what happens here. Verse 37, look at this. As Paul was about to be brought into the barracks, he said to the tribune, "May I say something to you?" And he said, "Do you know Greek?" Now, just pause here for a second. I was trying to figure out how to illustrate this. If we were walking along, and I turned to you and I said, "Would you be minding if I said something to you?" You might respond with, "What are you, Scottish or Irish?" Or I don't even know what accent that is. It was my best attempt, okay? It's the same thing that happens here. This commander is in go mode. He's in protection mode. He's in justice mode. He's hauling Paul, literally carrying him up the steps. And Paul mumbles out, "May I say something to you?" But he says it in Greek. He speaks in Greek. And this totally changes the perspective of this commander. He's thrown. Wait a second. Who am I dealing with here? And so look at what he concludes. Verse 38. "Are you not the Egyptian then, who recently stirred up a revolt and led 4,000 men of the assassins out into the wilderness?" He concludes, based upon the question that Paul asks in Greek, he says, "Oh my goodness, I caught the big fish. Paul is the leader from Egypt of this whole assassin group," and he accuses him basically of being a terrorist leader. Now, some context here is helpful. Josephus writes about this revolt that took place. First off, in Egypt, there was a fair amount of Greek that was spoken. There was a man from Egypt who had coordinated a rebellion. And this group was an old-school terrorist group known as the Assassins. They would carry knives within their garments, and they would wait for large crowds to gather, which was pretty much normal for Jerusalem, right? Any festival. They would mingle in with the crowd, and then they would find their target, stab them, and blend in with the crowd and disappear. And this was terrorizing the people of Jerusalem. So this terrorist group was, apparently, there was many of them. Here he says 4,000 men. Josephus actually adds the women and the children and all that would go. 30,000 people were led out into the wilderness total, according to Josephus. Rome went, hunted them down, and killed them in the wilderness. They squashed this rebellion with force, just like Rome always does. However, the leader of this whole thing snuck away. He got away. So this commander is elated. He's thinking right now, "Oh man, we found this guy. We finally got him. We finally got him." And I think he's a bit let down when he hears Paul's reply. Paul replied, "I'm a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia. By the way, a citizen of no obscure city." And then he adds this, "I beg you, permit me to speak to the people." Paul establishes his identity. He says, "Listen, I'm a Jew. This is my home. I'm from Jerusalem here. Now, this is where I was raised. I was born in Tarsus, by the way, just to be clear. If you're wondering why I am educated, why I know Greek, it's because I'm from no obscure city. That is a very renowned city. And we're going to learn more about his upbringing here soon. But he's explaining why, to this man, there are multiple languages that he's able to engage. And it seems at this point that the commander, who's still, I think, quite confused, is like, "Oh, okay, shucks, I thought I had the Egyptian terrorist leader. But looks like I got you." And Paul asks a very amazing question. He says, "Would you permit me to speak to the people?" Now, if you're Paul at this point, what's on your mind? If you're in his situation and you have been beaten over false accusations, these people want to kill you. There have been four accusations leveled against you. Don't you think that you're first thought would be to address those. They claim this. That's not true. They claim this. Well, that's also not true. That's not who I am. I'm not speaking against the temple, against the law. I'm not speaking against the Jews. I am a Jew. And my goodness, I wouldn't break the temple law. I wouldn't bring Trophimus, the Ephesian, the Gentile, into the temple courts. Good grief. That's not what's on his mind in asking this question. He wants to share the gospel with these people who want him dead. Let's watch how this plays out. The next section I titled Pedigree and Passion. When you see pedigree, don't think dog food. I'm talking about who he is and what his qualifications are. Verse 40. When he had given him permission, Paul, standing on the steps, motioned with his hand to the people, and there was a great hush. He addressed them in the Hebrew language, saying, "Brothers and fathers, hear the defense that I now make before you." And when they heard that he was addressing them in the Hebrew language, they became even more quiet. Now think about this. Paul is preparing to address a riotous mob that is bloodthirsty, and they hate him right now. And he comes out with this, "Brothers and fathers." Brothers and fathers. This is tremendously respectful, tremendously honoring to this mob, this group of people who hate his guts. And he says it in the Hebrew language. This is the language of heaven. And this man knows it. And so you have this hush that happens. And here's what I'm thinking. I'm thinking the Lord has a big hand in the hush that fell upon this crowd. This was a mob. They were stirred up. And all of a sudden, the text really calls us to this. It's like you could hear a pin drop. God has given Paul a platform. He's standing on steps. He has given him a crowd, and then he silences the crowd to listen to the gospel. And Paul, though he's bloodied, though he's in pain, though he's hurting, he is going to preach. It's preaching time. And here he goes. "Brothers and fathers, hear the defense that I now make before you." That word is a special word, apologia. It's where we get the word apologetics. It's to give a defense, the content of a defense. And he is going to give his defense, but not in the way that we might think. He's going to tell the story. He's going to tell the story. And so he begins with this. Verse 3, "I am a Jew born in Tarsus in Cilicia, brought up in the city, educated at the feet of Gamaliel, according to the strict manner of the law of our fathers, being zealous for God, as all of you are this day. Persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering to prison both men and women, as the high priest and the whole council of elders can bear me witness. From them I received letters to the brothers. I journeyed toward Damascus to take those also who were there and bring them in bonds to Jerusalem to be punished." So think about what he's establishing here. He wants this group to know, first and foremost, he is not speaking against the Jews. He is not speaking against the law or the temple. He is a Jew. And not only that, he is a tremendously credentialed Jew. That he was born in Tarsus, but he was brought up in Jerusalem. In fact, historians believe that somewhere around age 5 or 6, Paul was sent to the city of Jerusalem to be educated for roughly 15 years. At the feet of Gamaliel, the most respected rabbi of the day. Paul was intensely brilliant. I mean, he was so sharp. He soaked up the teaching. He bought in 100% to all of these things. He was raised according to the strict manner of law. He was a Pharisee of Pharisees in all of the best way of the way that they would hear that. Keeping the law. And not only that, he was zealous. Zealous for God. He wasn't just one who knew things. He put himself out there and he gave himself completely to the work. And then when these Christians came along, he was leading the charge to kill them, persecute them, put them down. He shows, in fact, that he was a ruthless persecutor of the way. Much like they wanted to kill him, he's like, I've been in your shoes. I stood by Stephen as he was killed. I was taking not only men, but women. I left little kids alone and hauled off their parents in bonds, took them away. So if there's any doubt about his credentials or his zeal for the Lord, let it be solved here. Let it land. There is no doubt. But something happened. Something happened to change this man. Let's see how this goes. Conversion and commission. Verse 6, as I was on my way and drew near to Damascus, about noon, a great light from heaven suddenly shone around me. I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And I answered, Who are you, Lord? And he said to me, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting. Now those who were with me saw a light but didn't understand the voice of the one who was speaking to me. And I said, What shall I do, Lord? The Lord said to me, Rise, go into Damascus, and there you will be told all that is appointed for you to do. And since I could not see because of the brightness of the light, I was led by the hand of those who were with me and came into Damascus. Just pause there and consider these things. First of all, this man who was on the road to persecute the church was captured by grace. He was overcome. Don't think he was trying to find Jesus. He was trying to kill Jesus' followers. He didn't believe. He wanted nothing to do with it, nor did he want anyone else to have anything to do with it. His goal was to stamp out Christianity altogether, and he was working tirelessly to that end. Harder than anyone else we have recorded here. Not only was he captured by the grace of God in a sovereign way, but he was called by the risen Christ himself. In person, Jesus Christ, glorified and risen from the dead, called this man to ministry. What an amazing account. Paul wants these people to know, I saw him. He called me. He commissioned me to do what I'm doing. Jesus is the Messiah. Now, verse 12, and one Ananias, a devout man according to the law, well spoken of by all the Jews who lived there, came to me and standing by me said to me, Brother Saul, receive your sight. And at that very hour I received my sight and saw him. And he said, The God of our fathers has appointed you to know his will, to see the righteous one and to hear a voice from his mouth. For you will be a witness for him to everyone of what you have seen and heard. And why do you wait? Rise and be baptized and wash your sins, calling upon his name. Wow. And so this Ananias, this one Ananias, why does he bring Ananias into this account? Don't miss the detail he gives about who Ananias was. Ananias was a man who was devout in keeping the law. This lends tremendous credibility to Paul. He was commissioned by the hand of God through a very faithful man named Ananias. And by the way, he was well spoken of by all the Jews around. So this, what you see as hostility and animosity and what I preach, he says, you're missing it. It's not there. Christ fulfills all these things. He's not against them. It's Jesus. He's the Messiah. And the call and commission that Paul has given. You will hear the voice from the mouth of Jesus himself, and you will witness, which is what he's doing right now. He's obeying the commission. You will be a witness of what you have seen and heard. Now rise and be baptized, wash away your sins, calling on his name. What an amazing thing we see. The conversion of Paul. He loves to tell this story. You see it over and over and over. He changed me. He called me. He captured me in his grace. I am no longer who I was. And this is why I do what I do. This is why I say what I say. Because I've seen the face of Jesus Christ. Now, trance in the temple, if there was any lack of esteem for Paul, this voice of God that met him in the temple would have also served to establish his credibility. This is a very special event that took place. Verse 17, when I had returned from Jerusalem to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple, I fell into a trance, and I saw him, that's Jesus, saying to me, make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, because they will not accept your testimony about me. And I said, Lord, they themselves know that in one synagogue after another, I imprisoned and beat those who believed in you. And when the blood of Stephen, your witness, was being shed, I myself was standing by and approving and watching over the garments of those who killed him. And Jesus said, he said to me, go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles. So in this trance, Christ basically says, listen, they're not going to receive your testimony here. It's not going to work. There's a closed door. I'm going to send you. And you see this direction of Christ and the Holy Spirit throughout his ministry. He follows. He's sensitive to obey this command and this direction. But what is amazing to see is how this goes down. Verse 21, he says, go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles. And it's at that moment that the crowd loses it. The silence runs away. The anger comes back. They interrupt Paul at this point. They go ballistic. Why did they not have that response when he was talking about Jesus? Don't you expect that? I mean, he's talking about Jesus. They didn't have that response there. But when he mentions that he was sent by God himself, Jesus Christ sent him to be the messenger to bring salvation to the Gentiles, they hit the fan. And this is their response, verse 22, the uproar. Up to this word, they listened to him. Then they raised their voices and said, away with such a fellow from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live. You can almost hear the echo, crucify him, in the streets of Jerusalem. The crowd rejecting the messenger of God, the same number of people, I'm sure, who would have participated years earlier in the rejection of Jesus himself, now shout, take him away. Go kill him. Get him out of our sight. What an amazing thing. We'll stop the story there and pick it up again next week. What can we take away from this account? What do we see in these verses that God can affect in our lives? How about Paul? What kind of example can we see in Paul in the way that he conducted himself in the midst of this that can encourage us today? A few thoughts here as we land this in response. Number one, Paul displayed a love for the lost. I was just struck as I sat in these verses this week. I can't even imagine that he would, after taking a beating like this and being rescued by the Romans, that he would say, can I share some words with them? I want to talk to them. Would you let me talk to them? And that in his heart, he wants them to meet Christ. That's what he's doing. I want to talk to them. I'm going to make my defense, but I'm really not defending myself. I want to tell them about Jesus. And God put him on the steps and gave him a quiet crowd, and he preached the word. He told the story. Why did he do it? Ultimately, it was because he loved lost people, even those who were seeking his life. Dennis mentioned this on Wednesday at prayer group. It's come to mind. It just fits so well with what I was already studying, how Christ prayed as he was being crucified. Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. Why did Jesus pray that? Love. That's why. Love. Listen to what Paul says in Romans 9. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. He says, in effect, if my being cut off from the life of Jesus Christ and this great joy and salvation that I had would end in the salvation of all of my brothers, I would do it. I would do it. That's the love he shared in his heart for the lost, for the people he knew so well, people he grew up with, people he rubbed shoulders with every day in Jerusalem, the people who now wanted him dead. That's love, my friends. And so I would ask each of us, how are we doing when it comes to a love for the lost? This is convicting, friends. I know a pastor who was planting a church, and for the first 6 months of this church plant, they simply prayed that God would place in them a love for the lost. They didn't reach out. They didn't do a lot to try to pull people in. They simply prayed, Lord, put in us a love for lost and dying people who are apart from Christ, who don't know what we have. They don't know the life and the joy and forgiveness of Christ. And after those 6 months were up, God was pleased to release those people into that city and turn it upside down. What would happen if we together prayed similarly? Oh God, just increase our love for lost people. That we would move and feel and go and speak and engage. All of us can grow here. I know we can. There's a greater love to know. First of all, it's a love that goes vertical. We love the Lord our God with all heart, soul, mind, and strength. And as we do so, we find our hearts overflowing in love to our neighbors. A love for the lost. We've been strategically placed by the Lord in this county, in your neighborhood, and your workplace, and your school for a reason, friends, that we would shine the light of hope to those who don't have it. I think it's something we can grow in. I have asked my mom and dad to come next Sunday and share some of the stories of how God has been working in their church that they have planted with a strategic goal of reaching lost people. And it is so exciting to hear. And so I'm going to do a little tag team thing with my dad. I'm going to preach a little bit next week, and then I'm going to turn it over to them, my dad, and have my mom share a few stories as well about what God's doing down there. And one of the goals I have is that we would catch more of that as well, that we would be encouraged and inspired and maybe challenged to reach out in love for the people around us more and more. The second thing I would like to encourage us to consider is this, a love to tell the story. Paul had in him a love to tell the story. In fact, we're going to see it repeat itself in the coming chapters. Whenever he gets a chance to tell the story, he does. In fact, a couple chapters from now, we're going to see the place that he got interrupted, where he was trying to get to with this crowd. He was trying to get to the point where he called them to turn to Jesus in faith and repent of their sins and come to Christ. That's just after the point that he got interrupted. We'll see it in the chapters ahead. Do you love to tell the story? Your story. The way God reached down and grabbed a hold of your wayward soul and turned your head to see Jesus Christ. Do you love to tell that story? Here's a question. When was the last time you sat down with someone and told them what Jesus did to you? How he captured you with his grace and called you out of darkness and forgave you and made you his son or daughter? When was the last time that you had an opportunity to sit down with someone and tell them the story of transformation that God has accomplished in you. Here's one thing that I was sharing with the guys yesterday morning at Rally Point. I believe that many times these kinds of situations, they don't happen just by accident. Sometimes we have to go and help them happen. Sometimes we have to play offense. I was sharing how it's a lot like fishing. I will make you fishers of men. And evangelism and sharing our faith is like fishing, only if we just drive the boat around the lake and hope the fish jump in the boat, that could in fact be just like hoping that we'll just run across an opportunity to share our story. Friends, when you're fishing, you have to go to the fish. You have to put the hook in the water. You have to go and fish. And sometimes we have to be more intentional. We have to create an opportunity. We have to invite someone to lunch. Hey, you know what? Why don't you come? Let's have lunch. I want to tell you what God's doing in my life. Whoa, okay, cool. I want to hear what is happening in your life. What can we do as a congregation to be more intentional to create opportunities so that we can tell the story? The old, old story. It will be our theme in glory to tell the story of Jesus and His love. Let's pray. Lord, we are called forward by the example of the Apostle Paul, a normal man transformed by grace in power and commissioned to go, just like all of us, normal people, called and commissioned by Christ Himself and sent out with this great commission to reach the lost and make disciples. Lord, I thank You for each one here, strategically brought to our church to be an instrument of grace used by You in the kingdom-building work You have called us to here. I thank You for the different gifts that You have given people here as we work together as one body to reach the lost and to edify and build the saints, all for Your glory and all under Your purpose and Your perfect plan. Lord, use us, we pray. We want to be used by You. We want to be faithful to You. We want to be obedient kids, obedient children before You. We want to be effective, God, in the kingdom-building work that You've called us to. Raise us up, O God, and use us even this day, this week, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.